Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 49, where we'll continue our study of the Psalms today. So far, we've examined and studied seven Psalms. There's a lot to go. We're not going to do them all, that's for sure. But the ones we've looked at, we began with Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2. And then I fooled you by jumping way ahead to Psalm 84. Then the fourth psalm we did was Psalm 90. That was the one that Moses wrote, speaking of God's eternality and the shortness of human life, life here upon earth because of the wrath of God against sin. Then we looked at Psalm 19, the two ways that God has revealed himself, general revelation in creation, special revelation in the Word. And then the last two Sundays we've looked at Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. And there's something that all of these psalms we've studied so far have in common, and it is that they're favorites. They're well-known psalms. Now, the one we're going to look at today, I would not classify as a favorite or a particularly well-known psalm, Psalm 49. And maybe it's partly because I think you have to read it over and over again to begin to see the flow of it. It's a little harder to discern its movement or exactly what is the main theme. It has a lot of themes, it seems like. James Montgomery Boyce, in the his book on the Psalms, entitles this one, "You Can't Take It With You." I do like his title, but I thought because that was his choice, I'd come up with something else. I'll call it The Deception of Wealth, because that's one of the themes, one of the teachings that we see in this psalm. Another teaching we see here is the fear that poor people might have of rich people who are able to oppress them and take advantage of them. That's something we'll see here in the writer, one of the sons of Korah, is expressing that here. And then we see what's in this psalm, the certainty of death. There's many psalms that teach that. And we see how death is a leveler of all men from all stations of life. And then this too, and this is a good thing to see in the psalm, the fact that God will make provision always for his covenant people. And these various strands of thought and theme are really skillfully knit together in the movement of the psalm, but we want to sort of untangle them today and look at them and how they contribute to the overall teaching. And I thought it would be helpful if I put a outline in the bulletin that you could look at, and that's the outline that I'm going to use, and I think most persons who have written on this psalm, basically this is the outline that is easily seen. We'll look in the first four verses as an introduction to the psalm. We'll see whom it's addressed to. Verses 5 through 9, we'll see the foolishness of trusting in wealth. Verses 10 through 12, we have the certainty of death. And then in verses 13 to 15, there's a contrast of people who trust in riches and those who trust in the Lord. And then concluding section in verses 16 through 20, where really there is a call to all persons to be wise by acknowledging the teaching that is here. So let's look at this introduction, the first four verses. And again, it is a psalm written by one of the sons of Korah. We've studied Psalm 84, which had the same heading. "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre." There's a reminder there in that last statement that this is Israel's hymn book. They sang these psalms and were taught in that way as they sang. Now, it's obvious here to whom this psalm is addressed. It's to everybody, all peoples, all inhabitants of the world. And it doesn't matter about one's social standing, both low and high. It doesn't matter what one's economic status is, rich and poor. This psalm is written for everybody. You know, the psalms were written by regenerate Old Testament people, sages and prophets of God. They were written to Israel. And I'd also put it this way, they were written to the regenerate followers within the nation of Israel. But occasionally you see a psalm like this that is not that narrow in its audience. It's the whole universe of people all over the earth. And there's a particular reason why that is. It's because of the kind of psalm it is. Notice again in verse 3, my mouth shall speak wisdom. It's a wisdom psalm. And we've already looked at one wisdom psalm. Psalm 1 belongs in that category. I think you could also put Psalm 90 in that category. These wisdom songs generally deal with subjects, have subject matter that concerns everybody. And death concerns everybody. We are all subject to death. Notice the word riddle here. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. There are a lot of riddles in life, and death presents riddles to people. I mean, we could ask, and people should ask, what will become of me after I die? That's an important question. And of course, only the Bible can give an answer to that. Only the Bible reveals that there are only two destinies, that there is another life after this life, and there's only heaven and hell, and Christ makes the difference in those. Another riddle to people about death is, why is it that sometimes we see unrighteous people prospering and living a long life, and maybe we see righteous people who die early? And that doesn't seem right to people. John Calvin died in his 50s. He didn't live nearly as long as many people did. When I was teaching in Boise, I remember there was a man who was kind of a rising star in the school system, and he was appointed to become the principal of the new high school. And then he died of cancer, very suddenly. He died of cancer. And I still remember the bitterness of his wife. It was printed in the paper that she didn't think it was right that there were so many bad people in the world who live long lives. And here her husband, who was such a good man and was going to be such a beneficial principal to these high school students, he shouldn't have died. It was very much a riddle to her. So we see here that whom the psalm is written to. Let's look now at the next section here of it, which is verses 5 through 9, and the foolishness of trusting in wealth. Beginning in verse 5, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Now there's an implication here, but I think we can pretty easily see it, that the psalmist is concerned of being oppressed by wealthy, powerful people. It must be happening to him, although he never gives us any of the details. But I think the saying is generally true. Money is power, and often this sort of thing happens. And poor people who are not so well off financially, may fear the rich and powerful because they know that they can take advantage of them. We've seen this, of course, on large scales with oppressive dictators like Hitler and Stalin that oppressed many, many peoples. But think of a matter that's going to court between two parties who have a disagreement over something, property or something. And here's a man who has very little money to work with going against the other side, man who's very prosperous and rich. And the poor man knows that this other man has money to hire really good attorneys and experts to come into the case and make the point about things as they see it. And that's a situation that is perplexing when it happens to people. Well, here's kind of a thing that levels the playing field on that, what we read in the next verses here, verses 7, 8, and 9. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. What we see here is that there's something money can't buy, and that's an escape from death. And the way it's written is about the concern that someone has for a person who's important to this person who is dying. Maybe it's a mate, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a good friend. No amount of money, if that person is in a terminal condition, no amount of money is going to be able to keep him alive. Consider Bill Gates with all of his fortune. If he was willing to give the whole fortune to keep someone terminally ill alive, it wouldn't do any good. There's a story about Voltaire, the French atheist who, during the Enlightenment, was such a bitter enemy of Christianity, tried to destroy the church and destroy the Bible. And it is said of him, when he was dying, he was in a state of terror. And he said to his physician, I will give you half of my wealth if you can keep me alive 6 more months. But he couldn't do it, because truly no man can ransom another. No man can keep someone alive who is at that point of death and is leaving this world. But now I want you to notice this. If you'll kind of skip across the page from this statement in verse 7, truly no man can ransom another, look across to verse 15. But God. There's some but God statements in the scriptures. There's one in Ephesians. They're very interesting. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So God can do something man can't do. And we'll get to that in just a moment. I just wanted you to notice that. That's a high point in the psalm. Let's look then at the next movement of the psalm, verses 10 through 12, where we have the certainty of death presented. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever. There are dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Some people live as if they think they're invincible. Other people die, but they're not going to. They seem to think that way, and they live their lives that way. It's kind of easy to accept that delusion. There are certain people who shouldn't be led to that kind of a conclusion. I would think doctors, who see life and death issues rather commonly, shouldn't think that way. Nurses shouldn't think that way. Pastors who officiate at funerals shouldn't think that way, especially old ones who've been doing it for quite a while. But you see, in our age, we hide death. We don't want to see it. And we sort of put those who are passing away in the hospital or somewhere where it's not so noticeable. It wasn't always true that way. I have a book in my library that was written by some of the Puritan pastors, and it's a collection of some of their sermons to young people in their churches. And you see this over and over again in these sermons that the pastor speaking to these children will remind them that so-and-so that they knew died last month. And it was common. There was more death among young people at that period of time than there is now. But we tend to try to hide death. James Boyce wrote this about such persons. He said, although they know they will die, they behave as if they will live forever. I like this story that Spurgeon has about a man who lived in Massachusetts who was very wealthy, and he had something that disturbed him, that in the midst of his landownings, which were very extensive, there was one parcel of land he didn't own, and it was a rather poor farmer who had that, and this rich man wanted that property. So he reasoned, I'm going to get it, because I know he's in trouble with the bank, I know he can't pay his mortgage, and he's going to lose it, and then I'm going to get it. Well, it didn't turn out that way. Somehow this poor man was able to muster the funds together, and he kept his mortgage going. But the rich man said, but I know I'm going to get it anyway, because this man is 58 years old, and he's going to die pretty soon. And the irony of the story is the rich man who said this was 60 years old. See, everybody else dies, but somehow it doesn't happen to him. The psalm says in verse 11, their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. We do have Disneyland, but we don't have Walt Disney. And that's true. People sometimes name their lands after them, but that doesn't, it may cause people to remember them, but they're no longer here. In verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Maybe you're recognizing that some of the language here is a little bit like Ecclesiastes. And this confuses people and bothers people, where sometimes we have some passages of Scripture that almost seem to suggest that you die and that's it, just like the beasts. Although I try to be careful here about talking about heaven and whether the pets are going to be there or not, because I know not everybody is on board with that. And I don't know if there's going to be pets in heaven or not. But anyway, the fact is that you read these kind of statements and it almost sounds like people die and that's it. Well, we know that's not true. Even in Ecclesiastes, it speaks of the man returns to the dust as it was, his body returns to dust as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And when you see those kind of passages, just recognize that the writer is at that point looking at life on that very horizontal plane. And because when a person leaves this world, he doesn't come back. He's done with this life. And that's how it's presenting it. But at the same time, we know the scriptures teach that absent from the body, present with the Lord, and then when Christ returns, there will be a bringing together of the body once again as well. Then let's go on to the fourth section. We have this contrast to those who trust in riches and those who trust in God. I'm having quite a time with my throat today. When this is gone, I'm going to quit preaching. Verses 13 through 15, here it is. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Again, I suggest that when you read these passages about Sheol in the Old Testament, Sheol is the grave. That's how that word is almost always, perhaps always used in the Old Testament. Here we have those who trust in riches. This is the path of those. What kind of a path is it? It's a path or a life occupied with thinking about money, thinking about earthly possessions, about health, about an earthly reputation for greatness. But there's no real thought given to what comes next. There's no interaction with a verse like Mark 8, verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, that verse grabs me. That's a powerful thought, and one needs to interact with that truth, which certainly ought to drive one to the cross. Then those who trust in the Lord are here as well. In verse 14, we had this phrase, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Now, of course, the upright here are the believers. The upright here are God's people, those who love the Lord, Old Testament saints. It would be the same for New Testament saints. Upright, as it is used here, doesn't mean they're sinless, but they're truly love the Lord and are seeking to follow the Lord. They shall rule over these others in the morning. Here's what Boyce says about that phrase, in the morning. So I believe the early commentators were right when they suggested that the verse is actually an anticipation of the morning of the resurrection, when the saints shall be raised to glory and receive their spiritual rewards. And I agree with him. And I was really happy to read that, because as I've been looking into the Psalms and spending more time with them than I normally do, I've been noticing that phrase, in the morning. It was in Psalm 90 as well. And it occurred to me that probably that's a good way to understand it. In the morning is the resurrection. Christ rose on a Sunday morning. And I don't know that that means that we're going to raise on a morning. I don't know what time of day it'll be, but I do think that is the reference here. And this is the great hope that the believer has, that when Christ comes, we will be raised to be with him forever. And I guess you could say the first will be last and the last will be first in that situation there. And then verse 15, this is such a high point, where the psalmist says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. No man can ransom his brother's life or his child's life or such to keep them alive forever. But God can do that, and God can do better than that. Ransoming our souls from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. Now, the way I look at that verse here, this ransom is going to be the raising of the body. The soul can be spoken of as the entire person, and when Christ comes, he will bring the spirits of his people with him, and he will raise the bodies of those who are his, and they will be reconnected again. I think that's what's in view here. He will receive me and take me to be with him when Jesus comes. And in the meantime, if death comes before Christ returns, then he will receive our spirits to be with him as well. Would you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1? I just want to reference this verse because of the word ransom there. Here, of course, when Peter uses it here in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He's speaking of the ransom of the cross, the purchase of our salvation through Christ's shed blood. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And that is the gracious, great work that God has done in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, ransoming us from sin, and He will receive us to be with Him forever. Then let's look at these final verses, where really there is a call to consider what has been said here, written here, and become wise. Verse 16, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies he will carry nothing away, his glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The wise trust in God for time and for eternity. The wise do not trust in their wealth. Wise do not trust in other people, though God uses people many times. Now, so that we don't make a wrong assumption here, this is not teaching, and the Bible is not teaching that it's necessarily wrong to have wealth. It's not wrong to have wealth if God gives it to a person, but then they have a responsibility to use it correctly and use it for good. Would you look at 1 Timothy 6? And if you want a good companion passage with some of what we're looking at here in Psalm 49, I think 1 Timothy 6 has some very helpful statements. Notice what Paul would have Timothy say to the rich where he was ministering. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be ready and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Another good statement here is over in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And we want to remember, it's not money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. That's the problem. And of course, a great many people are deceived by such things and become a problem, keeping them even from being able to consider eternal realities. I want to close this sermon, I think, with a story here that Spurgeon gave in his Treasury of David. I don't know if he knew this man personally, but he's speaking of a minister whose name was Dr. Leafchild, who wrote about a member of his congregation who was a covetous miser and now was dying. Listen, I'm going to read it to you because I don't think I can tell it as well as I can just read it to you. Dr. Leafchild records the following incident of a person of property who had been accustomed regularly to attend his ministry, but who had always manifested a covetous disposition. I was sent for to offer to him the consolation of religion as he lay upon his dying bed. What was my surprise, after having conversed and prayed with him, to find that he was unwilling to take my hand, muttering that he knew he had not done what was right in reference to the support and furtherance of religion, but intended to amend in that respect. He then requested me to say what I thought would become of him. How could I reply but by exhorting him to repent and relinquishing all further thoughts of a worldly nature, to betake himself to the sacrifice and mediation of the Son of God for pardon, safety, and salvation in that world which he was to all appearance soon about to enter. He gazed at me in disappointment. Upon a hint being given me to inquire into his thoughts at that moment, I questioned him very pointedly, and to my astonishment and horror, he reluctantly disclosed to me the fact that, while thus seemingly about to breathe his last, his hands were under the bedclothes, grasping the keys of his cabinet and treasures, lest they should be taken from him. Soon after, he departed this life. That's an astounding story of a man who's dying, and he would soon depart. And yet, he can't think about eternal realities because he's thinking about how when he's gone, somebody else is going to get his treasure. So that's an impressive story. So, remember this about what we see here in Psalm 49 and other passages such as this in Luke 12, the parable of the rich farmer. Also in Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that God will receive those who trust not in their riches or anything else. He will receive those who trust in Christ alone as their sin bearer. And I would encourage you to read and reread this psalm and make it one that is one of the better known ones for you. I think the more you read it, the more comes into your vision of exactly what is being said. I just think it's a wonderful psalm. So we'll close with that for now. Next week, I want to go to Psalm 51, the great psalm of David's repentance.